And for today's scripture reading, we will be in Acts 13, starting in verse 26. So when you have your copy of God's Word, turn to that. Feel free to stand and we'll read together. Again, that's Acts 13, starting in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join me in prayer. Lord God, we ask for your help. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus. We ask that you might awaken us to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's our ultimate goal and prayer, God, that we might have a taste of him today through your word. We acknowledge that though a man preaches the word, we acknowledge that Christ himself is here present with us by his Spirit. And through his word, ministering the gospel to us, I pray it would be clear and powerful, effective, and comforting. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what God is great like our God? What God is great like our God? Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high? Who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? The psalmist says. Who is awesome among all who are around him? Who is like the Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders? Psalm 77, Psalm 95, Psalm 135. It's fair to say that the authors of Scripture are absolutely astonished by the God they've come to know in Jesus Christ. One of the authors of the Bible is a man you know quite well, a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, known to us as the Apostle Paul. It's often been said that you can see a man's heart by listening to his words. Well, that was especially true of Paul, and never clearer than here in Acts 13. Paul's sermon is saturated in grace. It just pulses with the grace of God in Jesus Christ, both in its content and, what I'd like to think, also in delivery. In verses 17 to 25, as we saw last week, Paul recounts for his listeners how God, and in particular, how God's grace saved his people and carried them despite the obstacles before them. Obstacles like slavery, obstacles like wilderness wanderings, obstacles like, well, bad kings like Saul. God saved them and was carrying his people all their day. Certainly, Paul could have said what so many have said before him, "Who is like the Lord our God?" But Paul wasn't content with a mere recounting of God's grace in history, and neither should you be. Paul wanted to show God's grace in person. He wanted to get to Jesus, which is where we find ourselves today. And so it's as if Paul takes his wide-angle lens and narrows it down to just one glorious, one magnificent, stunning Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Paul effectively says, well, like the psalmist says, who among the gods is like our God? I want to trace that theme with you, brothers and sisters, in this text this morning. Let's look at verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Paul says, in other words, beloved, there was in Jerusalem years ago by now, years ago, a cosmic oversight. A cosmic oversight. Paul says, Jesus, God in flesh, came to us, as foretold by the prophets, he says, and our people who lived in Jerusalem at that time woefully missed him. Not missed him in the sense that didn't encounter him. Missed who he was. Missed his identity. And Paul says it's actually worse than that. They condemned him, and through Pilate, though they found no guilt worthy of death, through Pilate they killed him. Verse 29, Paul continues, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Don't you love the way Paul puts that? When everything that had been planned, in other words, when everything that had been planned, Paul says, was accomplished, They took his body down from the cross. Paul says, laid him in a tomb. It's interesting that Paul uses the word tree to speak of the cross. Look at it there again. They took him down from the tree. Why does Paul say it like that? He mentions the cross over and over again in his letters. Why the tree? Well, Paul knows his audience. He's in a synagogue. He's mostly Jewish. And he knows that they know Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a, what? Tree. So I think Paul uses the word tree here because he wants to provoke in his listeners and to us, he wants them to know that Jesus not just simply died, he wants them to know that Jesus became the curse of sin upon that cross. A truth to the Jewish mind is absolutely folly. To them, kings don't die. Messiahs don't die, especially like that. But Paul says, no, your king, the king that you need so much rescue in and help from, was crucified. That's how he won. That's how he was victorious. He died. Because, Paul would say, our problem and their problem was not the Romans. It wasn't a political figure that they needed or a military man. What they needed is what we need, someone to become the curse of God on our behalf for sin. And so Paul is challenging them, and he's challenging us, if you can see it, the ways in which we craft God into our own image. The Jewish people said, I want a king who's going to get the Romans off our back once and for all. And yet, beloved, we do often the same thing, though we may not be a political leader. We often view God and want him to do things and become things for us that he's not promised to do or be. And so we craft God in our image, wanting him to be something that he's never going to be for you, because he's already been the best thing he can ever be for you, the curse of sin. Verse 30, Paul continues in this wonderful sermon. I find it so interesting that we're on the week of Good Friday and Easter when Paul is on this sermon about the death of Christ and his resurrection. So beautiful the way God does that. Verse 30, God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Paul says the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. And he demonstrated, Paul says, his resurrection by making multiple appearances. Paul says, for many days, Jesus appeared to those who had been with him, the apostles, which, by the way, Paul says, are now his witnesses. Now, isn't it so interesting that Paul adds this comment, this detail? Why not just rush to the death of Christ, to the resurrection? Get to the good stuff. Why this comment about appearances and witnesses and showing yourself to many people? It's because Paul wants to say to this people and to us that the gospel has credibility. Jesus didn't die and rise from the grave and run off to have a private vision with God. He rose from the grave and for many days declared himself to people, was seen by hundreds of people. I'm alive. I've defeated death and sin. I've conquered all things. The gospel has amazing credibility. Verse 31 or 32. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So Paul says, we're bringing the good news, the evangel, the euangelion is the term. We're bringing that good news of what God has promised to our fathers, and he's fulfilled to us by raising Jesus from the dead. And Paul says, you all should know about it. It was right there all along in Psalm 2. You missed it. But there it is. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Paul links the resurrection of Christ, does he not? He links the resurrection and Psalm 2. Not because the resurrection makes Jesus God's son. That would be adoptionism. That's an ancient heresy. That's not true. That's not what he's saying. We don't believe that here. What Paul is saying is that what Jesus is from eternity, the eternal Son, the resurrection, Paul says, declared in time. The resurrection vindicates, makes known, declares, validates that Jesus is in fact the resurrected Lord of death. Who among the gods is like our God? Verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. You don't believe Psalm 2? Okay, I'll give you another verse. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, verse 36, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, well, there's a statement, isn't that? That's a sermon in itself. After David served the purpose of God in his own generation, that's your life, by the way. That's David's life. You're just serving the purpose of God. Whatever you're doing, that's what you're doing. You're serving the purpose of God in your generation. That's what your life is all about. He fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. This is fascinating. Paul says, when David died, you want to take the most reputable, prominent man in your history, Jewish people in the synagogue, David. Okay, let's take David. When David died, Paul says, his body decayed, corrupted. It stunk like Lazarus, right? 3 days, Lazarus' body began to smell. Okay, so will yours. So will mine. Then Paul says, but when Jesus, David's son, yet David's Lord, died, his body, verse 37, did not decay. Why?
Why?
Here's the answer. Because no other body in human history was married and still married to a divine nature. And that divine nature keeps the person of the Son, Jesus, incorruptible. So he'll never smell. He never stunk in the grave. His body did not decay. And that's why Hebrews says it was impossible. Don't you love that word? It was impossible for him to be kept by death. Who is like the Lord our God, right? Who is like the Lord our God? Notice something else here, verse 34. When God the Father tells God the Son, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, the you is plural. So, listen to this. The Father has not given the holy and sure blessings of David. I interpret that to be the benefits of Christ's salvation, okay? He has not given those things to the Son alone. Rather, the Son has been raised and has received these blessings in the place of his people. So that, or and therefore, should you be in Christ today, the Father has granted these holy and sure blessings to you in Christ through faith. And don't you love those adjectives? They are holy and they are sure. Nothing can take those blessings away from you. They are yours in Christ, locked and sealed. Who is a God like our God? From here, so that's like the sermon. That's Paul's sermon. And I just want to say, for those of you who are thinking about ministry, who preach and teach, you should note the structure of Paul's sermon. He does not waste 50 minutes on exegesis and 5 on application. Okay? Half of Paul's sermon is exegesis, and he's applying throughout. And then the other half is application. Just a side note. So from here, Paul begins to press the claims of redemption upon his hearers. Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So he's coming after them. Verse 39, and by him, everyone who believes is freed. Actually, the term is justified. Everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's amazing. That's a sermon on its own right itself as well. Verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Verse 41. Look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul says, in other words, beloved, you have two ways to live. You can throw yourself on Jesus, Paul says, and be forgiven and justified. You can have that nagging thought in your mind of, I've never done enough. Have you ever had that thought in your mind? I've never done enough. I've never done enough to make up for what I've done wrong. I've never done enough. That thought can be completely expunged from your conscience, all from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you can be found in Christ, who is always enough, and be perfectly righteous in him forever.
Who is a God like our God, right?
Justifying the ungodly. The other way to live, Paul says, is you can scoff. You can scoff. You can live your days and think Christianity is a hoax or just another religion out there, I suppose. One of the options among 1,000, maybe more. You can scoff, Paul says. And it doesn't matter what good you've done. It doesn't matter how moral you've been. If you don't come to the Lord Jesus, the Creator and Redeemer of sinners, you'll die in your sins. There's only two ways to live. Which life are you in today? Maybe you've scoffed your entire life. I don't know. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who scoff. You can be forgiven and justified and have that nagging thought completely expunged. Christ is enough. What God is like our God? Verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. I would have liked to hear Paul's preaching. Makes sense. After the meeting in the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Wow, look at that, the whole city. I don't know if it was every single person, but it sure is a large amount. Luke just says the whole city. It's amazing. All of Lakewood is just coming in the doors. Whole city gathered. What is this? What is this gospel? I can have my sins forgiven? What? I gotta hear this. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul, or what was spoken by Paul, reviling. And beloved, I want you to note just very quickly the devil's playbook right here. Just note the devil's playbook. It's not that difficult. First, he seeks to contradict the message. He seeks to contradict the message. They began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. Forgiveness of sins by free grace alone, in Christ alone, a crucified king? Ha, that's ridiculous. No way. He first seeks to contradict the message, and then the devil seeks to attack the messenger. Look at it. They began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, what? Reviling him. So if he can't contradict the message of the gospel, the devil will attack the messenger. We should not be surprised at the trail of blood in the church. Don't be surprised. Do not be surprised. That's what the devil does. He is a deceiver and one of deception, and then he attacks the messenger. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. Man, I just wish I had these brothers' courage sometime. They spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge for yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. We're going to the nations, they say. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Wow. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. I can have this nagging thought gone. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So the nations are hearing the gospel and they're rejoicing like you were when you heard the gospel and you were justified and you were adopted and you were forgiven. You rejoiced, I hope. And you glorified God. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for bringing the word of the Lord to my heart. And then Paul says, or Luke says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Just a couple of comments on this last phrase. I'm almost done. Are you telling me, Ryan, that God appoints people to eternal life? Is that what that says? That's what that says. Yes, that's what I'm saying. My friends, it's the doctrine of election, and it is the crown jewel of God's sovereignty. Now, I just want to make a moment and talk about this, and I don't want to do it flippantly or haphazardly. So let me just say a few statements about this doctrine. Election and its often cited counterpart, reprobation, are aspects of God's eternal decree. God's act of election was his selection of those who he would save by grace in Christ and the means by which he would save them. Okay, so he chooses whom he saves and the means by which he would save them. It was an eternal act of love in the Trinity. Okay, that's what election is. In election, God freely and unconditionally chose certain individuals for salvation to the praise of his grace, not because of any merit or faith he saw them via his foreknowledge. No. Those whom God elected, he calls, he justifies, he sanctifies, and glorifies in union with Jesus. It's not, well, Matthew 20, 16, 24, 22, Mark 13, 20, Luke 18, 7, John 15, 16, Romans 8, 33, Romans 9, 22, 1 Corinthians 1, 27, 28, Ephesians 1, 4, 2 Timothy 2, 10. The verses are simply too many to count in order to deny. It's there. Can I make heads or tails of all of it? No, I can't. But it's there. God's act of reprobation. I feel like I have to cover this as well. Was also part of his decree. In reprobation, God eternally chose to abandon or pass over certain individuals to hardness of heart, so that they would be damned to the praise of his justice. 1 Samuel 2:25, Exodus 10:1, Proverbs 16:4, Psalm 40, verse 8, Malachi 1, 2, and 3, Romans 9, 17 and 18, 1 Peter 2, 8, 2 Peter 2, 3, Jude 4. The verses are too many to count in order to be denied. Theologian Mike Horton puts it like this. Maybe this helps you. God's treatment of the non-elect is not equivalent or symmetrical with his treatment of his elect. I love what he says here. God, as it were, goes through a lot of trouble to save the elect, but he doesn't have to do anything to not save the non-elect. He simply leaves them. So election is an active decree of God, and reprobation is a passive decree of God. They are asymmetrical, not equivalent decrees. God is free in his mercy, Horton says. So God is not out there actively making people reject Jesus. No. He is actively out there freeing people from the bondage of their will to embrace Jesus Christ, who otherwise would not. I can't make sense of all of it, but let me just give you 2 points of pastoral concern. And I'm almost done. I know I just said that 10 minutes ago, but I'm really almost done. 2 points of pastoral concern. I want you to trust in Christ. I just want you to trust in Christ, in whom there is all election and no reprobation. No one who is in Christ is reprobate. So our first response to election and reprobation must be to flee to Christ. Free offer of the gospel. We got to give the free offer of the gospel. And secondly, I just want to say, seek and enjoy assurance in election. God has not revealed in his word whom he has reprobated. However, it is possible to be assured of one's election. Yes. So I ask you today, do you trust in the Lord Jesus? Well, it's because of your election and nothing in you. Verse 49, shall we end? And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. Man, what a time to be alive. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard the phrase, I just want to get back to how the church did church in Acts? Maybe you've said that. I have. I'm not so sure. Verse 50. There's some angry people there against Christians. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Let's go back to the church in Acts. All right. Verse 52 is probably why we say it, isn't it? And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Just like Jesus said we would, that we would have his joy in us. John 17:13. And they have it. That's the type of Christian I want to be. What about you? To walk with a smile on my face as the winds of this world assault us? Is that the kind of church you want to be? I do. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, who is a God like our God. Jesus is so exquisite in his person and in his work. Might you use this church to fill Lakewood with the testimony of Jesus Christ. The whole city gathered. Is that too much to pray for, Lord? I don't know. I don't think so. Do you awaken us to Christ? Awaken us to his grandeur, and like Paul and like so many before us, say, maybe every single day, say to ourselves, who is a God?
Like our God.